Well, good morning. My name is Jake. I'm on staff here at Creekside as the Student Ministries Director. I'm filling in for Steve this morning as he is on vacation for the next few Sundays. So you got me this morning. I think Paul's up next. And then we have Randy preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes. So we are going to be going through the book of Ecclesiastes as a church, and we're in chapter 2. So you can turn there now, as we will be reading from it shortly. And if you were here last week, you got a taste of Ecclesiastes, and what a downer of a book it can be. So yeah, when I was asked to preach in here, I was like, ooh. I don't know about this. We'll see how this goes. It's a book that doesn't sugarcoat reality on earth. It tells things as they are. The reality of this broken world we live in, that's marred by sin. It's filled with death, sorrow, confusion, pain, injustice. And Ecclesiastes doesn't care about being a wet blanket. It doesn't care about raining on all of our parades. So if you came here this morning with someone who is in like an annoyingly peachy mood, this might help. So a little background and review, some things that Steve shared too from last week, from the first chapter. So in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, almost all of it is a recording of the preacher. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, as he reflects, the preacher reflects back on his life in his old age and thinks about what's the point of all of this. And there's some debate if the preacher was Solomon himself, King Solomon, the son of David, or if it was a later wealthy, significant leader writing with like a Solomon-like persona. But either way, the message of the book is the same. It's a book from an experienced, wealthy, intelligent, successful man who's been through a lot and has been on a lifelong quest to determine what is the point of existence? What is there to live for? What is the meaning of it all? In most of his reflections of these existential questions throughout the book, the preacher takes God out of the picture in his reflection. He repeats the phrase, under the sun, which is such a key phrase throughout the book, a ton of times, which is the preacher's shorthand way of saying, let's imagine this world and take God out of the picture. There is no God, or if there is one, he has no relevance to our lives. And there's moments in the book, in fact, there's one in our chapter this morning, when the preacher will offer a glimpse of hope and view life with God in the picture. But most of the time, he's evaluating life and its purpose and its meaning only under the sun, with only the physical natural world in mind. So let's see what the preacher has to say to us today about the purpose of life under the sun. So if you would stand with me out of respect for the scriptures, I'm going to read the first 11 verses. We're doing the whole chapter this morning, but the first 11 verses right now, and I'll read the rest of it later. It says this, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, until I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. You may be seated. And let me pray as before we move through this. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the honesty that is present here. And I pray that you would, your spirit would guide this time, that you would reveal to us the things in our hearts that need to be changed, that you would do your work through the scriptures and through your spirit. And I would be able to just get out of the way and let you do it. So just thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we have. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's kind of talk about these first 11 verses. Notice how at the beginning the preacher says, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure." So that phrasing draws us to the previous chapter, because it's like, "Come now, I'm going to try something different." And in the previous chapter, like Steve mentioned last week, the preacher tested out wisdom and knowledge as the path to find satisfaction and find purpose in life, and it failed him. Look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. The preacher says, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation," which means annoyance or irritation. I had to look it up. I had no idea where that meant. "Much wisdom is much vexation." It's like bothersome. "And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So the preacher's looking back on his life, and he's remembering a time in his younger years when he thought the answer was found in learning, in education, that someone could find the point of it all in the classroom, in books, being around the wise and the brilliant of the world. But what he came to realize was by learning more, it led to frustration and ultimately sorrow about how life under the sun is broken and filled with injustice, that the world is crooked and cannot be made straight. And since wisdom and knowledge failed to deliver for him, the preacher says, "Okay, come now, let me test out pleasure, self-indulgence. Maybe that's the answer to my quest." And I get this picture in chapter 2 of a young, like, bright student pursuing maybe their doctorate at, let's just like, the most prestigious university in the country, a student who's learning from the best teachers, the brightest people, and this education that's supposed to be the best is leading to sorrow and irritation. And this student is saying, "Okay, I've had enough of this. This isn't working. Oh, well, let's go downtown. Let's party. Let me test my heart with pleasure and seek to enjoy myself, since this life is messed up and it all leads to our eventual death. Let's go to a comedy club. Let's go see a show. Let's have a good time. Let's laugh away our sorrow. Maybe that's the point of it all." But the preacher, he doesn't, as you see in this chapter, he doesn't spend much time reflecting on the pursuit of pleasure and laughter, because he quickly ends that by saying, "Of laughter, it is mad. Of pleasure, what use is it? Yes, the partying is fun in the moment while it lasts. The comedy club temporarily distracts that hollow feeling in your soul. But then you wake up with a hangover and no real answers to the point of existence. It's temporary. It's fleeting." And in verse 3, the preacher tries a different approach. He says, "Okay, he searched with his heart how to cheer his body with wine, while still being guided by wisdom." So I don't think he's going to wine to get drunk. I think he's just feeling really sad, pours himself a glass of wine, uses his wisdom, how to lay hold of folly, to see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven before they die. So pleasure, laughter failed him. What's next? Verses 4 through 10 is, I think, this next quest that he has to try to figure out all this. So he uses his incredible skills, this is a talented man, his leadership to design an elaborate private residence for himself. He creates this expansive estate with houses and vineyards, gardens and parks and fruit trees. an abundance of water to make sure all the vegetation and plant life stays vibrant. And in verses 7 and 8, the preacher details how he bought slaves to operate as the workforce to take care of this massive private residence. He also has herds and flocks of animals more than anyone else. His wealth grows to the highest level with gold, silver, and treasures of kings. And verse 7 and 8 also mention singers that would entertain and concubines that would gratify any sexual desire that he had. He became great, surpassed all who were before him. And then there's that confusing sentence, and his wisdom remained with him. And you just heard about the way that he's living. Look how many times the word I is used. I did this, I did this, I did this. Clearly, when it says his wisdom remained with him, this isn't talking about biblical wisdom, the wisdom that you find in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, living within his commandments and his will for your life. But this is a worldly wisdom. This is a under the sun type of wisdom that's, you know, being able to achieve and gain and accomplish all these things. And then verse 10 explains how the preacher never said no at any point. If something looked desirable, he said yes. If his heart found something pleasurable, he wouldn't deny it. So a man of great achievement and skill, wealth, influence, self-indulgence with no restraint. So today's world, you might think of like a really successful billionaire CEO with a private island, enormous mansions. There's hundreds of staff to care for the whole thing and to be personal chefs for this CEO. There's Lamborghinis and Bugattis in the garage. There's parties where the richest and the famous are invited and private concerts and supermodels. And the preacher, who has, in his day, he's at the top rung of the ladder. He says in verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done, the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. This wealth, success, physical gratification was ultimately emptiness. It didn't give him what he was after. Nothing was gained. He had so much. He had everything imaginable that this world has to offer, but it was as if he had nothing. There was no real lasting substance in all of his accumulation. And I want to pause here and just reflect and just for us all to think about these questions. Do we trust God's word this morning? Do we trust that this would be us? If we reached that level of wealth and success, that if we achieved all these things and had that type, we were able to act upon any pleasure we had with no restraint, do we trust that our experience would be the same? It would ultimately be empty and frustrating. And I'm sure if we're being really honest with ourselves, we might push back against this idea and think about that our experience might be different. You know, I think that actually that this pleasure and wealth and influence would actually finally make me happy and give me what I'm looking for. If I had all that, it would be enough for me. And Ecclesiastes is here to burst our bubbles. Under the sun. All those things that you think will bring you happiness and fulfillment outside of God won't ultimately deliver for you. And do you believe that this morning? The old man of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, is warning us this morning and saying, don't walk down that road. I've done it. It's not worth it. It's not going to deliver for you. You will not find what you're looking for. That promotion at work won't ultimately satisfy you. And once you get that promotion, there's probably going to be another one you want. That dream house that you like fantasize about, it's going to disappoint. Better pay, that one vacation that you've been planning for years, that person that you've had a crush on since the third grade, finally reaching retirement, all these things will eventually leave you empty and wanting more and feeling dissatisfied. Listen to what C.S. Lewis, he writes in Mere Christianity, talking about this theme. Most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep the promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something that we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. In Ecclesiastes, he uses the word vanity, or some of your translations might say all is futility. Steve last week talked about literally the Hebrew word means vapor or smoke. All is vapor or smoke. It's here for a moment, goes away. You can't truly grasp it and hold on to it. There's no substance. We all have a longing in our soul that nothing under the sun can satisfy, and there's nothing to be ultimately gained under the sun. So, very heartwarming. Let's keep going. Verses 12 through 17. It gets worse. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind. So we see in verse 12, the preacher returns to the starting point of his existential quest that we saw in chapter 1. He goes back to comparing wisdom and folly to see if he might have missed something on the first go-around. It's beginning of chapter 2, pleasure, laughter, achievement, wealth, they don't satisfy. Maybe if he goes back to wisdom, it will work this time. You know, it's similar to maybe like when you lose your car keys and you're like certain that they're on the kitchen table and that's the first place that you go. They're not there, so you like search your house up and down to try to find them. And then you're like, I'm going to go back to the kitchen table because I'm positive that my car keys are right there and they're not there. So I think it's a similar idea that this chapter was confusing to me at first, why he kind of like jumps back and forth. But I think that's what's happening. He's going back to wisdom and saying, maybe there's something here. But as you would expect, the preacher returns to wisdom and it doesn't deliver. In verse 13, you think for a second, actually, that he might be heading in the right direction. Things start looking a little bit more positive because he says that living a life of wisdom is better than folly, just as there is more gain in light than in darkness. And then in verse 14, he describes the wise person actually having eyes in their head that can move through through life with some level of sight, as opposed to a fool that just stumbles through life, making a mess of things. But quickly, this positive tone moves back into negativity, and it ramps up even more. At the end of verse 14, he says, "And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them." In other words, we're all going to die. Whether you are wise or whether you're a fool, you're going to die. And this really frustrates the preacher. What's the point in being wise if in this short life you have the same fate at the end of it as the fool? Because becoming wise takes a lot of effort. You got to like read books and stuff. You got to be disciplined. Why even try and take that more difficult path since we all have the same fate? And also he talks about legacy, like consider, yeah, after you pass on, you'll leave behind this legacy, but there will come a time when no one will remember you or what you've done or that you even existed. And this is vanity. What's the point? In verse 17, he concludes this thought with so I hated life. He's reflecting back on this time. He said, I hated life because what's done under the sun is grievous. In chapter 1, his first attempt at pursuing wisdom as the answer led to him concluding with sorrow. Chapter 2, his second attempt at pursuing wisdom leads to grief. Let's look at verses 18 through 23. Not only did he hate his life, he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So in this section, he returns to considering work and achievement for the second time. And he continues his incredibly negative, despairing tone. And the preacher realizes something else that's frustrating about work. The fact that you can pour yourself into your work and then you die and you have to pass it on to someone else to carry on your life work. And that person might be wise, but they could also be a fool. You just don't know. Everything you worked for to build and make great can come crashing down under the leadership of your successor. And you have no ultimate control over this. And this is vanity. Philip Ryken, he wrote a commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. He writes this, I have up on the screen here. When thinking about these verses, you can spend your whole life gathering a collection of some kind, or building a business, or making a home, or establishing a school, or amassing a large fortune, but you can't take it with you. One day you will have to leave it all behind. Your collection will go to a dealer. The contents of your home will be sold at auction. Someone else will manage your portfolio. Then everything that you have worked a lifetime to gain and to maintain will be gone. And before the preacher moves on from this frustration when reflecting on work under the sun, he adds another detail. Not only does everything you have worked for get passed on to someone else, but he also reflects on the fact that all this work that I did throughout my life was absolutely exhausting to get that. His work had been toil and striving of heart beneath the sun. It has not been easy. And work was filled with days of sorrow, and it was annoying and irritating because things don't work like they should in this world. And also, you can't sleep at night because you're worried about how work's not working out so well. So the whole thing is vanity. Who's excited to return to work tomorrow morning? Yeah. In a strange way, at least for me, Ecclesiastes is actually really comforting. Because the Bible is so honest, and it describes how we feel about work sometimes, and our experience of it. And it's really frustrating that work is like this on earth. And it's almost like we can say thank you, Ecclesiastes, for saying that. I feel less alone. And also now I can bring, when I see the brokenness of this world, the sin in my own heart, how work just doesn't operate like it should, I can bring that frustration to God, knowing he's not going to be surprised by it. He's not going to be surprised by these irritations that I have. Because he gets it. So as I was just kind of thinking about these things, and I couldn't miss this opportunity. It feels kind of fitting at this point to show some memes. Okay? About the frustration of work. And I can't remember anyone during a Creekside sermon showing memes, but if anyone's going to do it, it's probably the youth ministry guy. So thinking about the frustration of work, maybe you can relate to these. Here's one, okay? Take a day off of work. Look at your inbox. Yeah, you can go to the next one. This was a favorite one I found. It's that, you know. It's so good. When you've got a deep rage burning inside you, but you got to act nice because you're at work. Yeah. And work's not just at the office. Ignored laundry for 2 weeks and finally have to deal with it. This one's good. Cleaning with kids in the house is like brushing your teeth while eating Oreos. Oh, that is so good. That one, if you let that one linger, it just gets better. Yeah, my job is rewarding, satisfying, nope, slowly crushing my soul. That's the last one I had for you guys. So, I think laughter is a gift, right? Because sometimes you just got to kind of laugh about it all. That work is frustrating. It does feel like sometimes it's slowly crushing our souls because of the world we live in. And this isn't our home. We were made for another home. We were made to be with God, where things aren't like this. So when we experience the frustration of work, we can remember that this is temporary, our experience here on earth. And when Christ returns, he will make all things new. And it won't be like this forever. So, we're nearing the end of the chapter. We've got a few more verses here. So let's summarize where we've been so far in chapter 2. Pleasure, laughter, work, achievement, success, self-indulgence, wisdom, they all fail. They don't work out. Life under the sun is vanity. But then, verses 24 through 26 come around, and things take a sudden turn. And we see for the first time in the book a glimpse of hope. We hear the preacher for a brief moment let us peek at the answer to his quest. It's like he's covering up the answer key to the test. And for a couple verses, he removes his hand and says, okay, here we go. We're getting in the right direction. This is the answer. And then we'll find out chapter 3 and continue on. He covers it back up and it gets back to that, you know, typical negative, despairing tone. But this is what it says, verses 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind. So the first sentence in these three verses are surprising. And if you actually stop reading after that first sentence of verse 24, you think, wait a second, is the Bible teaching like eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? Like that's the point of it? Because if you do stop reading, that's what it's saying. That there's nothing better for someone than to simply try to enjoy life as much as you can, and that's about all you can do. And there's many people in our world that live with that worldview and that mindset. But if you keep reading, he's not saying that, because the following sentence shows us the first step towards the answer to the preacher's searching and to our searching as well. He says, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So there it is. Everything changes when God enters the picture. Because reality is not just life under the sun. Because God does exist, and he is ultimately relevant to our lives. And when you realize that life is not about pursuing things around you to see what you can gain, but rather recognizing that all of life is a gift, you come into this world as a dependent creature in need of your Creator. And all of life should be received as a gift. If you pursue work or pleasure or success or anything for its own sake, and to see those things to find ultimate meaning and fulfillment, it will always fail. However, if you can learn to receive work and pleasure and success and everything else as a gift from God, something surprising happens. The things that once failed to deliver and caused disappointment can now be enjoyed once again. And even more important than that, can point us to our Creator and lead to enjoyment and worship of Him. Because He's the one our hearts ultimately long for. Philip Ryken, the Bible commentator that I mentioned earlier, he does this really cool thing in his commentary on Ecclesiastes when talking about this chapter. He goes back through the chapter and he highlights all the things that the preacher originally tested to give him meaning and purpose, things like pleasure and laughter, designing his private residence. And Ryken comments about how everything changes when you view these things as a gift from God, not as something to find ultimate fulfillment in. It's a pretty long quote I'm going to share, but I'm going to move through it slowly, and I think it's going to be worth it. And also, just he references a number of scripture passages, which we're not going to have time to go and read, but if you wanted to just jot down these scripture references to read later on, that would be an excellent activity. So here's what he says as he goes back through this chapter and talks about how when God enters the picture, it changes everything. He says, "We taste God's pleasure when we receive laughter as a gift from Him. Not mocking other people or joking in a vulgar way, but laughing at ourselves and our limitations, knowing that one day we will enter our Master's joy. We taste God's pleasure when we design good homes and other buildings, provided that we build them for the good of other people and the glory of God, not just for our own grandeur. We taste God's pleasure when we go for a walk in the park or plant a beautiful garden and see the beauty of God. There is pleasure in rewarding work that is done for the glory of God. There is pleasure in feasting at a banquet table and then returning our thanks to God. There is pleasure in silver and gold that is given for the kingdom of God, with the guarantee of an eternal return on our investment. There is pleasure in music that delights the ear and moves our emotions to the worship of God. There is pleasure in sexual relations when they are shared as the designer intended." And this is how he concludes this whole thing as he's walking through the chapter. God is not a spoil sport. He is not trying to take pleasure away from us, but to give it to us. Once we learn how to find our satisfaction in God Himself, then all of His other gifts become the best and truest pleasures. And how beautiful is that? I know I want to see and experience all of reality in my life on this earth under the sun. I want to see all of reality in this way, to find my ultimate satisfaction in God, and to see all that He brings my way as a gift from Him. And how different is that? So I'm going to call up Yehuda and the team as we look to just kind of close our time this morning. And they're going to lead us in a final song here in a moment. But I got a couple other thoughts to share. As we've worked through this chapter, and just as you've been here this morning during the service, and you've taken communion and have been singing, if the Spirit has been working, the Holy Spirit's been working on your heart and revealing to you how you've been looking to other things in life besides God as your ultimate source of fulfillment and meaning, then this morning would be a great time to confess that before God, to bring that to Him, and to bring it to the foot of the cross. And know that if we confess our sin and our idolatry, which is what that is. Idolatry is worshiping someone besides something or someone besides God, ascribing worth and value and ultimate meaning and purpose to something or someone else. We can confess this idolatry and this sin before God, and he promises to forgive us. That's what we see in the pages of Scripture. And he promises that we will be met with a loving embrace, because that is who God is. And we have this confidence, not just because I'm just trying to make us feel better, but we have this confidence because we know that our sins and our idolatry and our rebellion, our disordered loves, have been nailed to the cross, and Jesus has paid for them all. So we can come to God with confidence and ask him to help us, make him the ultimate satisfaction and ultimate thing we're after in this life, and to help us to see all of the things he gives us as a gift. So as we sing this final song, and if that's kind of where you're at, I just encourage you to bring that before God, to use the words of this song and just to pray that before him. We'll also have people up here after the service to pray with you on our prayer team. So let us sing to him now.